I never cease to be amazed at God, at the way he does things that I could never have anticipated. Piers and I had the shortest of conversations about this morning, apart from briefly discussing that headline which he mentioned and the merest bones of the sermon. That was it. I want you to remember that he mentioned John 3:16 and he mentioned walking in the Spirit, because it fits so nicely with what I'm going to say. Thank you. And thank you to God. Let's pray, shall we, before we start. Father, thank you that you have given us ears to hear and lives that you can work in and transform and somehow miraculously turn into a likeness of your Son. So we pray, open our ears and change our lives, Lord, by what you say in your word to us today. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So if you could find Micah chapter 6. Knocked off there. Sorry, nothing broke. Micah chapter 6. And we're going to read the whole of that chapter. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, son of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You'll press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but you won't drink wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. One of the great strengths of a preaching plan is that sermons fit nicely together and helps to build up us as Christians in the faith. And I listened to Jeff's sermon last week. Excellent overview of both Micah's time and his prophecies and how they fitted into God's great plan of salvation and restoration. Now, he was speaking in chapter 4, but chapter 5 says much the same thing, that after suffering and destruction and exile will come the triumph of the Messiah's kingdom over all the powers of the world and over an Israel that has been cleansed, purged of its idolatry. But when we come to chapter 6, we revisit the accusations against Israel. And particularly here, Micah is addressing the northern kingdom, the ones who split off from the main body of Jews down in Jerusalem. And there are two complementary words in this passage which kind of bracket the whole thing. The first is that there is a public accusation, verses 1 and 2. God calls upon the mountains, those eternal lumps of rock that just sit there, immutable, watching, in a sense, everything that happens below. He calls upon them as the witnesses for what he's going to say. You've seen it all, now I want you to watch this. And then right at the end, the second half of verse 16, after having a public accusation, you find public justice. Israel is openly mocked by the nations that she tended to look down on. We all like to wash our dirty linen in private. God sometimes washes his people's dirty linen in public. His people were meant to be a public demonstration of how a society should live, so their failures become public too. Choosing respectability over honesty and self-preservation over openness has its own reward. There's always the risk of God revealing exactly what we didn't want him to. And seeing the scandals of abuse in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Church of England, with Willow Creek in America and what happened to Bill Hybels there, he still does it. So let's work through this devastating critique that the prophet makes about the people of Israel. And the first thing he comes up with, beginning in verses 3 down to verse 7, is that Israel has become ignorant of God. He starts with a heartfelt plea in verse 3. My people, he says, what have I done to you? Before, if you like, the case for the prosecution, you actually feel the sorrow of the prosecutor. Facing the anger of God is terrifying enough. But for a believer to face the sorrow of God over their lives, I sometimes think that might be worse. So he starts with this question. What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I've never made impossible promises, demands on you. I've always stayed true to my promises to care for you and protect you. When you were slaves, I set you free. When the powerful threatened you, I gave you leaders to save you. When people tried to curse you, I turned it into blessings. You were in the desert, but I gave you a homeland of your own. But now you feel burdened. Now you're weary of me. Now you've become apathetic about the one who created you and the one who loves you. My love, my help are no longer your experience. You've stopped remembering me. And now, when you're facing the possibility of destruction by this huge and terrifying power in the north, the Empire of Assyria, you can't be bothered with me. I saved you in the past. I can do it again. But your relationship with me is dying for lack of care. So let me ask you, how is yours with God? What is your relationship with Jesus and with your Creator? That is not a rhetorical question. I'm asking you to think it. I've been asked that question twice in my life, and I have to admit, on both occasions, it reduced me to an incoherent silence because I wasn't quite sure. But it made me think. Some of you know that I'm also, as doing a bit of preaching, I'm also a drummer. One of the most important skills in drumming is knowing where the first beat of the bar is. It's called knowing where one is. If you know where one is, it doesn't matter where else you go, you'll always come back to one. You always stay on beat. And again in recent years, there was this beat that keeps coming back to me when I come to preach. Which is why it's so wonderful that Piers mentioned John chapter 3. John chapter 3, 16, it talks about Jesus coming to give us eternal life. John 17, 3 says, this is what eternal life is. It is knowing God. So how well do you know God this morning? Too often, I'm afraid, our Christian life can become doing church. Knowing the Bible is a skill, but not hearing it as the voice of God. And it doesn't matter what you do, when you know God, whatever you do, it works better. And it's not just the Old Testament prophets who address this issue. The book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches. Ephesus, you are doctrinally sound. Well, we would want our churches to be doctrinally sound. I wouldn't want to worship in a church that's not doctrinally sound. He says, you're doctrinally sound, but you've forsaken your first love. You can tick the boxes, but where is your heart? Sardis, you have a reputation as a lively church. Don't we want to be known as a lively church? Great thing for people to say, oh, it's a lively church. Actually, John says you're dead. Laodicea, you think you're rich. You have all the resources that you can think of. You have money, you have talent, you have equipment, you have a building, you have a reputation, you have a website, you have a blog. But actually, you're poor and you're wretched. And I'm about to spit you out. You see, when we fail to cultivate our precious relationship with the Lord, you end up with all the errors of verses 6 to 7. Let me just read this for you again. What shall I come before the Lord? Okay. How am I going to work with God? Do I give him everything I've got? Do I impress him with what I pour out for him? Will he like me then? Will he go easy on me? If I get it right enough, if I make it big enough, what will he do? And these people, with everything they knew about God, had gone so far away for so long that they even thought the Lord might accept child sacrifice. You know, the depth of spiritual ignorance in 21st century United Kingdom is staggering. When we talk, when we read about the so-called persecution of Christians, a lot of that comes because of the crashing ignorance of those who have to make those decisions. They don't make it out of knowledge. They actually don't know what they're talking about. Those who, the protests that are happening in Birmingham at the moment over the education of primary children on same-sex relationships, why are they happening? Because the people who put that plan in place, the people who thought it would work, had absolutely no idea about the effect on the parents of the children of the schools. Total failure to appreciate any other view. Our society, our politicians, our media, the vox populi, the populist voice, have simply fallen into gross ignorance about what God is like and what people of faith think about him. Their ignorance, frankly, appalls us, and sometimes maybe it frightens us. Well, I can't live for Boris Johnson, and I can't live for Piers Morgan, and I can't live for my ignorant neighbour. I can only live my own life. And I'm only here to know the scriptures. I'm only here to do church. I'm only here, in a sense, to do what pleases God on the basis that it reveals God to my society. To the Christians with whom I worship, to my neighbours next door, to the people I meet in the shop, to the people I meet when I'm fishing or on whatever my social activity is. Fishing happens to be my thing, but jumping could be whatever. In order to make sure to resist their slide into an ignorance about God, into the black hole, the kind of black hole where Israel had fallen. We must not be ignorant about God in order to make sure that our society is not ignorant about God. And then Israel had become, naturally enough, idolatrous, verses 9 to 16. Human beings are inveterate worshippers. We always are. We're always valuing. We're always reaching for something that is greater than ourselves. And if you've lost God, it doesn't mean you're indifferent to everything. It simply means you're keen on something else. That is what the Bible calls idolatry. Quite a while ago now, a survey was done in America. 10,000 people were sampled in 20 locations around the country. And they were asked what they would do for $10 million. The results were published in a book in 1991 called The Day America Told the Truth. 25% people said they'd leave their family. They'd leave the church. They'd abandon their citizenship. They'd be a prostitute for more than a week. And they would lie to release a murderer for $10 million. Now, in a society where Christianity has got such a high public profile, that's shocking. Maybe it's not. And God's killer illustration, every sermon needs a killer illustration. God's killer illustration of the faults of Israel here comes when he starts talking about Ahab and Omri. Verse 16, you've observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you've followed their traditions. Omri and Ahab were kings of Israel, as you may well know. They created the city of Samaria to be a rival to Jerusalem. And they institutionalized the worship of Baal. Baal was a god that had many faces, but one of them was that he was the male fertility god. They also institutionalized the worship of Astarte or Ashtaroth or Asherah, she has various names, who was the female fertility goddess. And worship of these gods involved ritualized prostitution. Ahab married Jezebel, an ardent Baalist, who killed off the Lord's prophets and installed hundreds of her own. So what you have is idolatry mixed with sexual corruption. Well, some people say that the church is obsessed with sex. Personally, I find that a bit rich, coming from a society that's obsessed with sex. Who I have sex with, what sex I am, how I have sex, with all its banal mechanics. That is a current idolatry. And the church is always called to criticize idolatry. The parallels with Micah are glaringly obvious. But if it's not sex, it's something else. Verse 9, God indicts the whole city. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city. He's talking to a whole society. He's talking to a normal culture. Idolatry has gone into the bloodstream of a nation. Because when you drift away from ultimate morality, you begin to make up your own. Verse 10, Shall I forget your ill-gotten treasures, your short measures, your dishonest scales, your violence, your lying, your fraud, your deceitfulness? Sex, money, and power take over when you lose the vision of an ultimate judge. Ignorance leads to immorality, leads to idolatry, leads to immorality, leads to injustice. Idolatry, immorality, and injustice are the unholy trinity of mankind. Showing the world how to live? Israel had let the world show it how to live, and it had bought the lot, and the Lord says, should I forget it? You know, I'm not one for thinking that society now is worse than ever. I simply think we know more about it. Such attitudes have always been with us. But it's always fair to say that morality is okay until the price gets high enough. Ever remember the Leveson inquiry? Can you remember what it was about? Phone hacking. The greed and the power of the press. We've got to change it, said Lord Leveson. The trouble was, price was too high. So nothing's happened. When the Greek government wanted to join the EU, they lied, they deceived, they cooked the books in order to get in. And their bank advisor said, that's okay, it's in the rules. And that is always the way of the world. If the price is right, morality goes out the window. You worship something else, you begin to forget about God, and so down you go. And that's why God forbids it for you and me. Don't worship at their altars, he says. Don't trade your God for theirs, because there are consequences. Verses 14 and 15. You will eat, but not be satisfied. You'll store up, but save nothing. You'll plant, but not harvest. Wasted years, wasted efforts, emptiness, deep satisfaction. And that's the best option. 16b can follow it. I give you over to ruin and your people to derision. The prospect of churches being brought to ruin with public humiliation and the mockery of our enemies, that is the worst option. And when it happens, we deserve it. Let's not excuse ourselves. If it happens, we deserve it. And we disgrace the name of our Saviour. God forbid, I sincerely hope that's never laid at my door. I hope it's never going to be laid at yours, and that's something you would hope for too. So, that's all that's wrong here. What's right? At the heart of all this dross, there was the diamond, that is verse 8. What is good? How then should we live? He showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the good life, says the Lord. Walk humbly with me. Listen to me. Trust me. Let me be your Lord. Don't just, in a sense, sing songs about me, but worship me with your life. Allow me to show you what is important, what's desirable, what's good. Don't live as false human beings. Live as real human beings should. And when we know God, when we know him, and we know how true his justice is, and we know how deep his mercy is, and we know how trustworthy he is, we will demonstrate that in our lives. We will be fair and we will be kind. We will be firm, but we will be generous. And we will choose obedience before sacrifice. And we won't fear investigation or disclosure or disgrace, because we'll have chosen to honor him. Those who honour him he has promised he will honour. So how do you do it? It's all very well saying, okay, that's what you've got to avoid, but how do we get from here to there? How do we avoid drifting into ignorance and idolatry? Well, they weren't wrong to think about sacrifice. But of course, it's not calves or rivers of oil. It's a man on a cross. Jesus, the man who is God, who pays for my past, who reconciles me to God. There's no chain he can't break. There's no burden he can't lift. There's no sin too horrible, too deep, too persistent for him to forgive. And a child of God can never drift far enough away, too far, from his Father's grace and mercy. So the first step is always simply to take whatever is hindering us to the cross and leave it there. And the second step is to know God. To know God in this book. Not the book. Can I say something here? I have led an awful lot of home groups. And many a time I have wondered whether the people who are there want to know about this book, or do they want to know the God that is speaking to them in it? This is not a school book. This is not a text, a technical text. This is the voice of God to you and me. Listen to it. If you read doctrine, don't look at it as what you should believe. But why does God want me to believe this? If it's a pastoral epistle, how is God caring for me in this? And if you're reading a psalm, enter it. Enter its flow. Let the emotion tell you about God, because that's what poetry is for. And thirdly, freshen up your walk with the Spirit. Galatians 5, Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. You can't keep in step with the Spirit if you're standing still. God can't steer a stationary car. If you're not willing to move, he can't guide you. You have to walk. Practice risk-taking. Accept mistakes as learning about God, because learning about God is doing as much as reading. You'll never feel the thrill of running unless you risk the stumbles. Remember what God has done for you. Get to know him better. Walk in the Spirit. That is how we avoid idolatry, immorality, and injustice. And how we learn to act with justice, to love mercy, and to practice walking humbly with our God. Let's pray. Lord, we know your word matters, and I'm sorry I cracked up there, but it's only because you love us so much. And you desire that we should know that love that passes knowledge, that we should walk in it and demonstrate to the world what it means to know that the Creator loves us. And his grace and his mercy and his generosity is towards us. Help us, Lord. to put that into practice in our own lives. Help us to practice it in our churches, when we walk into the shops, when we meet people on the street, when we talk with them socially, that we will show them what it means for a human being to know the living God, that we may glorify Jesus and be a blessing to this world. Amen. And now we're going to sing our last hymn. And it's one I've never heard of. So this is a learning experience here. 1266. Oh, good. Well, that's always a start. 1266, come learn of God's kingdom, kingdom of light. We'll stand and sing. Oh.